And now, brethren, let us return our attention to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, as this evening we turn to chapter 24 and read verses 3 to 7. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 to 7. These verses conclude a rather large unit in Proverbs that extends from where our last reading ended in chapter 21 to where we are reading today. These words conclude that section and provide us an opportunity to reflect on the message of the book as a whole, as these words provide a fitting and memorable summary statement regarding wisdom in relationship to the living God. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 7. Let us now hear God's word. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate, he does not open his mouth. Amen. Let us pray. We ask our Heavenly Father and our God that you would once again look with compassion upon your people whom you have gathered here tonight, and that in your great love and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate this word. This word which is yours, this word which is our Savior Christ's word, and which speaks of him and of our life in him. Open us to this word as you open this word to us, we pray, that we might find our life hid in Christ and be led in service and joy because of it. We ask this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned moments ago, these words conclude a rather long section in Proverbs, but conclude not only that section, but provide a bit of a snapshot for concerns of the book as a whole. In fact, in a way, the concerns of all of Holy Scripture as they are focused in on what will undoubtedly sound to you like very familiar, well-trodden themes as far as Proverbs is concerned. The house built by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, the wise man and his strength, the importance of counselors and guidance, the recognition that those who would follow in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in him are engaged in spiritual warfare, and the nature of folly, and the fact that the wise know better than to trust anything that comes from the mouth of the fool. And he is certainly not one who has a position of authority and of power as a counselor at the city gate, there in verse 7. And yet, in many ways, I think we lose something of the rather extraordinary and captivating world which is contained in these words, and the words which contain a world for our instruction, in part because we take for granted some things about this language and these themes that, in fact, should not be taken for granted. We assume they mean one thing when, in fact, they mean something else, maybe not entirely, but in significant ways. To be sure, our passage is about the house that is well-founded and beautifully furnished, and commends to us strength in the form of a considered strategy, and accents how a fool is always out of his element, if you will, when he is looked to for wisdom and for understanding. And yet, we will miss out on the deep, structured, foundational, central importance of these few words if we miss what is being referred to in verse 3 and 4 of wisdom building a house, understanding establishing it, knowledge filling its rooms with lovely treasures. To appreciate what we have in mind here, it would be helpful, I think, for us to take one big step back from our passage and take into view the meaning of everything, as Proverbs has reminded us of it. Proverbs has been a book preoccupied with the order of reality of things, of creation, and human life as it is meaningful only in relationship to what God has done and is doing. This is a book, Proverbs, which has given us its own teaching on creation, on providence, on the meaning of things, the blessings and curses that befall the wise and the foolish. And we will understand its counsel and the urgency of that counsel when we remember the big story it belongs to, which is the big story of reality. That the Son of God, according to Colossians 1, by whom and in whom all things have come into being, for whom everything exists, fashioned this world for his own glory, and has been personally traversing this creation from its foundation, imprinting himself upon it in every dimension and in every way at all times, and has guided and directed the flow and unfolding of his handiwork, especially in the formation of man and woman as Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were not ever designed to be the end of the story, but the main agency by which that story would be realized. Man who is made not like a woman, woman who is made not like a man, so that in their union they might reproduce, and in their reproduction form a home in which wisdom and knowledge and understanding would flourish. And as those things flourish, these children would themselves become men and women who have children of their own and would build homes of their own. And so in the course of history, and precisely by way of history, these homes become a clan, these clans become a tribe, and over again, the people of God swell and multiply as they fill the earth. And in the course of that wonderful story of God the Son at work, traversing his way through the contours of people's lives in every individual home, generation after generation, he would be building and forming and shaping a people. And he would finally, in a wonderful work of ingathering, collect and gather this people as the unity that they are, the unity as the object of his eternal love, and that one unified people on the last day, united to the incarnate one, the incarnate Son of God, would be his gleaming and glorious bride, the object of his eternal love and his glory. And along the way, as that ordinary story of men and women coming together to form homes, as that ordinary story continues, they would run right alongside it a beautiful story of its own, of God's special calling upon this person and that person not to have a wife and not to have a husband, so that in their singleness they might bear witness in their unique and valuable way to the kingdom of God for which we are all created, in which we are all united to one groom, one husband, Jesus Christ. This being the meaning of things, Proverbs over and over and over again expects that we will recognize the relationship between the home as a microcosm and the cosmos, all of reality, as a macrocosm. The home is a small-scale picture of all of reality, and our passage is one of the many in Proverbs that suggests exactly this. Listen to the words of verses 3 and 4. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled. And then note what was said back in Proverbs chapter 3 about how God created everything, the cosmos. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. In other words, there's a deliberate parallel here between the way a house is built and the way God built the cosmic house of the universe. By wisdom, by understanding, by knowledge. And we might be thinking, well, yes, of course, that sounds fairly straightforward. But then I think there is something we assume about this picture that it would do well for us to reflect on, to hear these words fruitfully. The language used in our passage for a house is specific language in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are three distinct kinds of households or house units in biblical Israel in the Old Testament, from the foundations of Genesis forward, which are quite distinct from each other and important for us to keep distinct, although seeing their relationship. I noted them moments ago. First of all, there is the house, called a bayit in Hebrew, a house which is roughly similar to what we mean by a nuclear family in our modern context. And then there is a clan, which is made up of several houses that have common interests and often have family ties or bonds of one form or another, but are made up of various houses, the mishpacha in Hebrew, the clan. And then sometimes all of Israel would be called one clan as a way of signaling the fact that these are household units bound together in some way. And then there was finally the tribe, Matah, which is many clans seen in their largest scale of relationship. The concern in our passage is of that smallest nuclear family situation, the house called a bayit. And in ancient Israel, and we know this from extensive archaeological research, we know this from Old Testament research, we know this for other reasons as well. We know that in ancient Israel, a house, in terms of the immediate household unit, was not really that different from our own in certain respects. It would ordinarily have between 2 and 4 children in it, and the wife, the mother, would appear from archaeological evidence, ordinarily experience an average of about 8 pregnancies in her lifetime. And she would experience 8 pregnancies because it was ordinarily the case that only 2 to 4 of the children would survive to adulthood. And one has everything to do with the other. 8 pregnancies because only 2 to 4 would survive. So when you're imagining the ancient Israelite household, and to be sure there are examples of households with more children, many more children, some with less, including within our Old Testament, we can see examples of families with 12 children, examples with only 1 or maybe 2. Of course, reality varies, but this is the average on the whole. So imagine a house, an Israelite house, as Proverbs is envisioning it, in which you have a mother and a father, ordinarily, and you have 2 to 4 little ones. What might it mean that a house is well built, is built up by wisdom, by understanding, by knowledge. By knowledge, its rooms are filled with precious and pleasant things. To be sure, these are ways of emphasizing the special responsibilities of parents. Mothers and fathers have been in view in Proverbs over and over again, sometimes independently, sometimes together, as the ordinary vehicles of wisdom for their children. They're in view throughout this book as constantly communicating wisdom to these children. But what does that wisdom look like, and why is it so important for the building up of this household? Surely what is meant is not the physical structure of a house, but the household as a family and personal reality. Well, to think about this, it might be helpful for us to think a little bit about what it means to live in a house as a child. You see, the relationship between a house as a microcosm of the big universe cosmic macrocosm is not simply in terms of small and great. Or you see structures here that are mirrored in a bigger place in the universe, in a bigger way. No. On a moment's reflection, you'll appreciate that it's growing up in a particular house that is a child's first experience of the universe. The house the child grows up in is their universe and their first encounter with it. And the particularity of the house we grow up in, Proverbs assumes throughout, is immensely important in shaping that child's relationship to the universe, to reality, to the world, to other people, and other houses and other contexts in life. Think for a moment of the particularity of the house you live in or grew up in along these lines. A child growing up in one house long enough, for a long enough period of time, will believe that a doorknob feels a certain way, the way their doorknob feels. Even the geometric dimensions of that child's house will shape their vision of what's true and real. Because any house, every house, the house a child grows up in, is a certain amount of feet to the ceiling, a certain amount of feet to either wall in the room, and therefore, given those geometric realities of the house they grow up in, Mom coming into the room will sound a certain way. It sounds a certain way for Dad to come through the door at the end of a day of work. It sounds a certain way for someone to be on our front porch. There is an association of the smell of cinnamon with opening a certain kitchen cabinet door. It's true as well of a child's experience and our own as adults' experience of a house, of a structure, in seasonal terms. Why is it that a house that is exactly the same house that it was 6 months ago feels different and is experienced differently in a certain season? Scholars and poets and philosophers have noted for years how in the wintertime, the same exact house feels cozier, more intimate. For the same exact house, in the spring and in the summer, the same house feels more immense, feels more spacious. In the winter, when there is snow blanketing the outside world, as it were, negating reality outside the house, the sense of intimacy is increased within. Gathered around a hot fire in the middle of the winter with the snow outside, the same story told there can sound like an ancient legend reaching into the nether regions of time with classic wisdom to impart. whereas in the spring or the summer, the same story told on the front porch can sound like a lighthearted tale. Your experience of your house is formative. And a child grows up thinking that the way my father is and the way my mother is and the way my siblings are, this is normal. This is how people are. This is how the world works. And this is how the world smells. And this is how the world tastes. Everyone eats this food. It's the food you eat. And so with the mysteries of nostalgia, as we get older, when we taste that certain combination, it sends us right back to that lunch table where our mom or our dad made that food with that combination for us. And that smell brings us back to that kitchen cabinet. And that sound recalls the way the wood beams creaked on our front porch when the mailman would come every day to drop letters in the mailbox. A child experiences the world by first experiencing it in their homes. It is their universe. How important is it then that the culture of that house is suffused with wisdom, understanding, real knowledge? If it is, it will build that house. And what it will be filled with is not only laughter and stories and wine and meat and celebration and tragedies and the hardness of real life and providence. It will be filled as well with the very things in which the Son of God, who makes his way through history, is pleased to impress himself upon his people, home by home, place by place, family by family. Seen in this way, the responsibility of a father and of a mother is clearly of a delegated sort. We are called, we are delegated to ensure that it is the Son of God who is wisdom and understanding and knowledge, who is impressing himself upon this place in the ways the conversations take place, in the ways the culture is built, in the way this house is erected, established, and filled. We must be sure it is the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the living God that lingers with our children as they leave this place to make places of their own, in which we pray the Lord's wisdom and knowledge and understanding will fill that one as well. And on goes the Lord, traversing his path through creation and history, house by house, room by room, story by story, child by child. This is the way of things as Proverbs assumes it. And when we really get it, we begin to understand why, for the sake of the glory of God and the meaning of life, children are such a remarkable blessing of the Lord for all the challenges and difficulties and caring well for them. And why it is so urgently necessary to be the good husband, the good wife. Why it is urgently necessary for children to listen to the good counsel they have received in order to identify the voice of the fool. This is a strategy for warfare, for survival, for flourishing. The wise, as a result, possess nothing less than the Lord, since wisdom is only the way in which the Lord himself is present in such homes. This space forms people. And as the Son of God fills that space with himself, he forms his people after himself. Which means that house is secure. It has a fixed and inviolable security to protect all of its inhabitants. And this wise man who is responsible for the house to be built this way can be secure in his position doing so, recognizing he is not the Lord of the house. He is the servant of the Lord of the house. And so his inner vital energy, as it were, his enhancing might of verse 5 will serve to advance the home's glory and security. And he will know that to do so, he must not think he is everything in himself. Verse 6 gives us a passage in Proverbs which is often used in evangelical circles to point out the importance and the value, the virtue of always getting other people's advice before doing or deciding something of importance. It's often rendered something like, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. And there are other passages that use that language. And there's truth in that, for sure. Nothing here to suggest that's a wrong understanding of the passage. However, we should appreciate that the intention here is more specific. What you need among counselors is counter-argumentation. In other words, there isn't a whole lot of safety in gathering around yourself those who will agree with you and doing that deliberately, strategically, in order to lean upon the fact that you have all these people agreeing with you as a way of protecting your folly. What you need is someone who loves you enough to argue with you, to counter-argue with your proposal, to highlight things that need to be considered. And this is a blessing, this is a gift of the Lord, to have someone who loves you enough to say, well, what about that? And what about this? And isn't this also the case? In other words, the one who will lead his house well will do so because he begins with a spirit of true, not fake, humility, which knows we need to learn from each other or we will get this wrong. Only that humility which seeks out those who do not see things as I do and welcomes their input and redirection, considers it seriously, however we decide in the end, seriously considers every possible perspective. This is the one who is guaranteed to succeed. As one writer put it, being conscious of your ignorance is the first step of knowledge. Being conscious of your ignorance is the first step to knowledge. This is precisely why, it would seem, the fool in verse 7 is so dangerous. He is a world unto himself. He doesn't need others. It would seem he doesn't need a spouse. Doesn't need children, doesn't need counter-arguing friends whose counsel he can trust, even if he will not in the end decide with them on the point. This is a fool with his mouth wide open, with all kinds of things he will pontificate about, all kinds of things he is sure about. And in verse 7, he is utterly incompetent. He is incorrigible. He cannot be reached. He cannot be reasoned with. However he presents himself, his ultimate aim is simply self-service, whether in the form of public reputation or advancing his economic interests. He cares about money. He cares about power. And he cares about reputation. Beyond that, he can take it or leave it. It's why you find him at the city gate. He wants to be seen as somebody who is wise. He wants to be confused with the mature. He wants to be associated with those who have discernment. He wants power. He wants authority. He wants to be among the counselors. He thinks he probably deserves it. So that's where you'll find him, with his mouth wide open, saying all kinds of things, hoping something will land with those around him, and sound pious, and sound wise, and sound helpful, and swindle those around him into thinking that he's a wise man. But verse 7 is a warning. that this mouthy fool must not be allowed to shape public opinion, must not be allowed to inform policy or propose it, certainly must not be trusted to settle disputes that he has likely caused. He is not amenable. He is not open to being corrected by the way of God in creation and providence and in redemption. He has no maturity to speak well. He has no reason to think he can speak authoritatively. He is, instead of being constructive in the gate where matters affecting the community are considered and debated, he is destructive of the welfare of the body. He should keep his mouth shut. But he will not, because he lacks the prudence that leads you to keep your mouth shut in the first place. When the fool keeps silent, which is rare, it is because he has nothing to say. He has no answer. But he is often there with his mouth open, hoping to be confused with somebody who might be trusted with direction and with advice. But in the house where wisdom is at work in its beautiful construction project, you imagine the ancient Israelite and the modern Western household of a godly man and a godly woman ordinarily, who are caring ordinarily for their 2 to 4 children, gathered as they are perhaps around the fire or around the table, and who rehearse together the goodness of God in their lives, the revelation of God for their life to come, and the wisdom of God, which is their first step in true knowledge. And in that environment, a culture is created in which associations are of the healthy sort. So that is what a man is like. So that is what a woman is like. So that's what food is like. And that is what work is like. And that is why we do this. And this is why we do that. Which becomes, in God's great love and wisdom, populated in all of the particular ways he has blessed us with our own stories. So that the creaking wood on the front porch that tells me my dad is coming home is a good thing to look forward to, because I know what a dad is supposed to be. And the whiff in the air of cinnamon coming from that kitchen cabinet is a good association, because I loved to be with my mom when she was cooking and enjoy her skilled and loving product. The crackling fire reminds me not just of the house I grew up in, but what made that house so much a home, in which the wisdom of God and the love of his people was the stuff of everyday life. And the more that is the case, even if it is only in our imagination and not the reality we grew up in, the more we will understand Paul's words in Colossians 1. When it seems, with a view to Proverbs 3 and to Proverbs 24, he describes what Christ does with his might to enhance his household. Tell me, doesn't this sound like it was drawn right from Proverbs? And so from the day we heard, says Paul in Colossians 1, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The things the righteous and wise man and parent in Proverbs 24 is told to prioritize so that the Son of God, who is wisdom himself, might fill his home with the goodness of his presence, become in Paul's testimony to the gospel ways of describing how that Son is at work in his church to build exactly that kind of home. So that in union with Christ and because of the strength and might of Christ, the church is a house in which the same triplet or triad of blessings are building God's house: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. As we who belong to him are guaranteed because of him an inheritance for which we are qualified by his love, and which is guaranteed to us because of his faithfulness in building his house in his body and blood. As we engage our responsibilities and callings in our homes, we must remember that our greatest faithfulness in doing so is but a flicker of the glowing and gleaming light of God, who through us and by way of us, in his grace and love, is at work building something far grander, but never without the home we know and build for our little ones. He is the one at work in us, continuing his good purpose throughout history of building his house, which is populated with the treasures of his presence in knowledge, in wisdom, and in understanding. May he continue to do so, and may we understand our callings in light of his purpose and faithfulness to do so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that you are faithful to your word of promise in Christ to build your house. Grant us grace and bless us with faithfulness as we seek to fill our homes with the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding of your word and of your gospel, so that in our various spaces and places, in our various lives as homes or as single persons, you might continue to make your way through all of creation, building your glorious kingdom house in the knowledge, the wisdom, and understanding of your character. What a grand privilege it is to be caught up in so glorious a work as that. Strengthen us for what you have called us to do, and lead us in faith to rest in Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our wisdom, our salvation. For these things and all things, as we pray in his name, amen.